This morning I seek an interest in your prayers. I'd like for you to turn, if you have your Bibles with me, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6 and verse 10, to a very, very familiar passage of Scripture, been preached on many times by many of us, and no doubt a few times by myself, but for some reason I just could not get this passage off my mind all week. And so I thought, well, if I keep going back to it and keep thinking about it, it must be what I must try and speak on this morning. So go with me to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. We're going to talk about the armor of God. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand, to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Again, a familiar passage of Scripture, but before I begin to comment on that passage of Scripture, I want to try and understand just why Paul wrote it. You know, Paul wrote this passage of Scripture to somebody. He wrote it to the church at Ephesus. You know, the Bible says that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that a man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So it's all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for. My beloved, this entire book is for you and it's for me. But none of it is to you and is not to me. Paul wrote this to the church at Ephesus. Why? Now this passage is completely applicable and beneficial to any of the other churches in that day. The church at Corinth could have used this passage. The church at Rome could have used this passage. The churches of Galatia could have used this passage. And Little Union Church can use this passage. So it's a benefit for all of God's people, but Paul wrote it to this church for a reason. One of the reasons that Paul wrote the book of Ephesus is for unity. Ephesus in that day was a great trade city. You know, I was thinking about this, it's kind of like Denver, Colorado. You know, Denver, Colorado is not the biggest city in the world, but you wouldn't know that if you went to Stapleton International Airport. It is unbelievable. It is so busy. It's got to be one of the busiest airports in all of America. I mean, it's way busier than it should be in the city of Denver. What it is as far as the airways go, Denver is a hub city. Well, as far as Asia and the Roman Empire went, the city of Ephesus was a hub city. Now, of course, nobody flew to Ephesus. They pretty much walked. But everyone pretty much went through there from one time or another. It was known as the breadbasket of Asia, and it was a great trade center. So consequently, there were all different kinds of people that came through and into the city of Ephesus. It was a way to get by water down into the Mediterranean Sea, which how trade traveled throughout that day. And there were all sorts of roads that led in and out of it. So it was full of people of all different kinds of cultures, different makeups, different nationalities. You know, the Roman Empire was what we call a multi-provincial. The Roman Empire would conquer nations, and they wouldn't try and instill their own religion or their own society. They would let them do their thing. They would just extract their taxes. Well, you know, that's kind of like the United States of America today. We're kind of multicultural in that way these days. The idea that America is a nation of Christians anymore, folks, is just not true. We're instead of being what we were at one time, a melting pot where people would come to this country from others and take on the Judeo-Christian values of the United States of America, we've turned into a salad bowl, haven't we? So that all these different cultures are now competing with one another. It's kind of like Rome was back then, which makes this text so applicable. But Rome, or Ephesus, was a trade city. It was a very, very wealthy city. You see, each one of these cities had different problems. This wasn't Jerusalem. Jerusalem was poor. The saints at Jerusalem and this time were poor. Why? Because the saints at Jerusalem, which by way, of course, was the mother city, the church started right there at Jerusalem. It had thousands of members. It was poor because all those Jews, they were no longer following the law service, and they were being ostracized from their own families. They were being fired from their jobs. The saints in Jerusalem, they were starving, literally, in many cases. Ephesus was in that case. This was a Gentile city, more or less, and there were a lot of wealthy people here. So the issues that would face, say, the saints at Jerusalem were different than the issues that faced those at Ephesus. The problem at Ephesus is that they had too much of everything. Again, kind of like the United States of America today. But back then, this book is about unity. Paul is going to try and have to unite all these different types of people. There was a large Jewish contingency in the church at Ephesus, but it was mostly a Gentile church. So you had Jew, you had Gentile. There were a lot of wealthy landowners there. And there were a lot of slaves in the church at Ephesus. So you might have had on the same pew, of course they didn't have pews back then, but you might have had a landowner and a slave, slaves that he may have owned, may have been worshiping together. But in the church, they were all one in Christ Jesus. There's no difference, and we'll look at that a little bit later, but it was a very, very diverse church. People from all over the Roman Empire, different cultures. Paul says, how are we going to unite all these people? That was the issue, unity. You know, the Ephesians worshiped the Asiatic goddess Diana, and the merchants would have these little things, they'd make little figurines, and they called them Ephesian letters. These little figurines that they would sell with exorbitant amounts of money, they would have little inscriptions on them, and they were selling for big money, these little tiny things, kind of like the iPhone 12. Everybody had to have one. I mean, they were so ridiculously expensive, but if you were anybody in Ephesus, you had to have your little Ephesian letter. You had to have your little statue, and that little statue, that little letter would give you whatever it is you thought you needed. And so a lot of very, very wealthy people were buying these things. Well, guess what? As the church at Ephesus grew, more and more people weren't buying them. The merchants were losing money because even the wealthy and the powerful Ephesian society, they were leaving the pagan religion and they were coming over to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the church was growing in leaps and bounds, and the merchants were not happy with that. They were losing money. Hey, you think money is important today and it wasn't important back then? Oh yeah, it was. And so there was great persecution among the people there, but they were trying to unite them somehow. The Ephesian people, they worshiped the Asiatic goddess Diana. Diana was the goddess of fertility. So guess what? You can imagine what they worshiped. In fact, the temple of Diana in the city of Ephesus, it was an enormous building. It was known as one of the seven seven wonders of the ancient world. This gigantic temple that so many people would go to worship in, you know what it was? It was nothing less, my beloved, than a gigantic brothel. You see, the debauchery and the fornication and the sexual sin and the things that went on in that place, that was their religion. We think about these things today and think how bad this thing, but we don't worship. They worshiped that. That was part of their religious activity. So Paul here is trying to establish this church in Ephesus, and all these people are used to having that type of thing in their city. So he wrote something that says, listen, you've got to stand against the wiles of the devil. You've got some things here in your situation that are unique in this empire, and there's going to be some things that you have to really, really watch out for. You see, the idea to these Grecians, these Gentiles, if you will, the idea of being monogamous, having one husband or one wife for one lifetime, was completely foreign to these people. Oh yeah, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're telling me we have to stay a celibate until we marry, and then once we marry, that doesn't mean that's it? That was something completely foreign to them. So not just believing in Christianity was what it was about, it was following the precepts of God. That was not easy for some of these people. You know, I was thinking about this on the way here. That's not easy for some of us either. I work with a bunch of guys, and of course I won't say any names, but it's just amazing how they cannot believe. You know, I've been married to Sister Shelley for almost 32 years now. They cannot believe. They don't believe me, okay, when I tell them that this is the only woman I've had for in 32 years. They say, no way. They say, no way, that's impossible. That doesn't happen in their society. It doesn't happen. Now, I don't really understand this because most of them are deacons and pastors of different churches, and it's like, well, these parts of fornication, did they just rip them out of the Bible or what? But that wasn't part of their, it's not part of their culture. It wasn't part of the Ephesian culture to be monogamous in that day. Yet here, Paul is going to try and teach these folks how to live a godly life, how to live a Christian life in an environment that is, quite frankly, far worse than anything we have today in the United States of America. So he writes this letter. He says in verse 10, he says, finally, my brethren. Let's pause right there. The word brethren in the New Testament refers to both brothers and sisters. Okay, Galatians 2 and 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. This is what Peter is referring to when he said in Acts that God is no respecter of persons, okay? We in the church, my beloved, we're all equal in the service of God, aren't we? There's no big I's and little U's in the church. The most active deacon in the church, the one who does the most, they're no greater than the youngest member who may have just joined last week. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We're all one body, fitly framed together with the Lord Jesus Christ as our head. He says, so finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. So he's going to talk about some armor. He's going to tell these folks how they can be strong in the Lord. Now, the armor is not worth much if we don't put it on, but there's no strength in our own, don't we? We have no strength in amongst ourselves, do we? What did Job say? He said, how much more abominable and filthy is man who drinketh iniquity like water? Folks, you and I have no strength unless it's in the Lord. The only way we're going to put on this armor is in the Lord. We have to put it on. Paul knows this. So he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's, my beloved, that's where we get our strength, isn't it? We get it from his might, not our own strength. He says this thing, he talks about this over in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. You know this verse. He says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now, this verse needs a qualifier, doesn't it? When he says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, does Paul mean all things without exception? Of course not. Listen, we can't steal through Christ which strengtheneth us. We can't lie through Christ, which strengthened us. We can't commit fornication through Christ, which strengthened us. We could go on and on and on. No, it needs a qualifier. As usual, the answer is in the context of the verse. In this case, it's the previous two verses. Let me just back up a moment to verse 11, Philippians 4. He says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul in one place he said, I can be all things to all people. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That's the context of that verse. Paul is not impotent, and he's in his hell, or in himself, or by the power of Christ, nor can he do all things that Christ could do. Certainly not. Therefore, the statement must be confined, obviously, to the subject matter. Okay, enough of that. Let's go back to our passage here. It says, verse 11. He says, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. So this armor is God's armor. He made it for us. But we have to put it on, don't we? We can't just let it lay there on the ground. We have to do something in here to fight against the wiles of the devil, just as they had to do in Ephesus in that day. Put on the whole armor of God. God does not do, my beloved, everything for us. Now, we cannot save ourselves. So God did that. But the rest of it, we're supposed to do. This is something this morning that we can and we must do, put on this armor ourselves. That takes work. Now, for the rest of this passage, Paul is going to tell us why, and he's going to tell us how to put on this armor. He says that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of a devil. You know, they don't call the Roadrunner coyote the wily coyote for nothing. A wild is a sly trick. It's deceit. You know how that coyote's always trying to deceive that Roadrunner. He'll put a roadblock up in front of a big, gigantic boulder, and he'll paint on it so it looks like the road. And he thinks the Roadrunner's just going to go smashing right into the... Well, the Roadrunner actually goes right through the rock, and the coyote can't believe it. So he gets back in there, he runs right into it, he runs into the rock. I don't know how that happened, but the devil is slick. He's wily. He doesn't fight fair, my beloved. He knows where your weakest point is, and that's exactly where he'll strike. What sin so easily besets you may not have any problem with someone else. And the sin that easily besets someone else, you have no problem with whatsoever. Satan, my beloved, knows that. He knows exactly where to set in front of you. What's your temptation? Is it the lust of the flesh? Satan will put it before you. Is it the pride of life? Satan will put it before you. Is it envious of what other people have? Satan will put that before you. Whatever it may be, substance abuse, alcohol, drugs, whatever it might be, whatever your particular thorn in the flesh is, that's what Satan will set before you. Now, he might not set something like that before me because I have no problem with that. He's wily. He's smart. Satan is more wily than we are. Satan is more cunning than we are. Satan is smarter than we are. We cannot outsmart Satan. If we do, my beloved, we'll lose. We need to use this armor. Verse 12. Here's why. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Paul is telling those Ephesian people, listen, it's not the priests in the temple of Diana that we're fighting against. We're fighting against Satan himself. You know, our spiritual conflict is not with other men. It's more serious than that. It's not with the congressmen in Congress or this, that, and the other thing. It's more serious than that. He says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. Now that word principality, it literally means the territory of a prince. Satan is known as the prince of this world, isn't he? That's our enemy, isn't it? Satan. He says, until the Lord comes back, and as long as we're alive, we're going to have to fight that enemy. He says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. Now the word here, power, is translated exousia. And it doesn't mean like, it's not dunamis, it doesn't mean like a dynamite, it means authority. Satan has authority in this world. And he's got hierarchies, and he's got dominions, and he's got people in places of authority in this world as well. He says that next, look, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world. You see, Satan is not like God. He cannot be everywhere present and nowhere absent. So he does the next best thing. He sets up this world with his rulers of darkness and the world in order to exercise his power. Satan has a vast overspread this rules this world with his rulers. And there are people out there, my beloved, in the spiritual world and in the actual physical world who are truly evil and are set up by Satan himself. In order for his rulers to gain as much influence as they can, he set up his hierarchies. Well, what's that? That is, what's next? Okay, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, that's the territory of a prince, against powers, that's those that have authority, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. What's that mean? What is a high place? Folks, man has never been able to put up or put together an organization that Satan could not take over. Never has, never will. Any kind of organization, whether it be a political one, a civil one, or even a religious one. You know, that's why the Lord's church is so blissfully unorganized. We don't have an ecumenical central headquarters in Dallas or in Atlanta that tells us where this church is going to go, what that church is going to believe, or you're going to do this, that, and the other. We don't have that. Each church is autonomous. We're independently operated. And there's a purpose for that. There's no hierarchy among the Primitive Baptist churches. There's no bishops. There's no great men who rule over numbers of churches or boards or anything like that. Every church is autonomous. It makes it harder for Satan to get to infiltrate it that way. It's important to understand. We're held together by like faith, practice, and doctrine. That's what holds us together. But one church has no authority to tell another church how to operate. Now, obviously, if a church goes off from practice, off of doctrine, off away from the truth of the Bible, that's a different story. But as we practice together in like faith and like doctrine and like order, we're independent, aren't we? That's important to understand, and that's why. Now, verse 13. He says, wherefore take unto you, again there's the word take. He says, wherefore take unto you the armor we take. It's not our own. It's God's armor. It's not our own. David realized that, didn't he, in the valley of Elim, when the God's people were on one end of the valley and the Philistines were on the other end of the valley and there was Goliath in the middle, no one would come and battle him. So little David says, hey, is there not a cause? I'll fight him. So David goes up there, and he's fixing to put on Saul's armor. Well, Saul was a large man. David was a little boy. He tried to put that armor. He says, that won't fit me. I can't use this armor. He put it off. He used his own armor, which, of course, was a slingshot and a few stones. Did the job, didn't it? Why? Because it was his armor and not someone else's. Not someone else's. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. Paul's saying here that we can't take part of this armor and not all of it. That won't work. We can't win the battle with just a portion of this armor. We've got to take the whole armor of God. Verse 14, stand therefore. This means just what it says, stand. Now understand, obviously, there's no armor for the back, but there are times when we can stand against the wiles of the devil, sometimes not doing anything, but standing and seeing the glory of God, sometimes that works. Sometimes if we take a stand against the evil things of this world, if we don't retreat, we'll be successful. Listen, if we run, my beloved, in our time of trial, whatever that might be, whatever your particular trial is, if you run from it, if we give in to the temptation, whatever it may be, and there are different for each of us, we will most assuredly be in jeopardy of God's judgment. Let me read just a little bit, give you an example of that before we go on. Let me go over here to Numbers chapter 13 and verse 25. It's a familiar example, but it works here. Numbers 13 and verse 25, it says, "And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days." That number 40 is going to be significant. "And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel and to the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, and said, We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there, and the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell in the sea, and by the coast of Jordan." There was no way they could take this land, was there? And those that went over, they said, no way. Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." He must be out of his mind. Not a chance. Let us go up. Verse 31, "But the men that went up to him said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." What's he saying? We can't do it. We just can't do it. We can't stand. We must run. The enemy is too strong. Well, we can apply that to our lives with our own trials, can't we? It's easy to continue in that which feels good. It's easy to continue in that which we're familiar with. It's easy to do, but to stand, that's hard, isn't it? Well, look what the results were of what happened on this event in the Old Testament day. Verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 26. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear this evil congregation which murmureth against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, and they murmur against me. Say unto them, As truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which had murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land, concerning which I swear to make you therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." Those were the two that said, we can do it. Oh, but the rest said, no. "But your little ones, which ye said should be prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in the wilderness." Now, just as a caveat here, one time I heard a primitive Baptist tell me that all those people that died in the wilderness, none of them were going to be in hell. None of them were going to be in heaven, that they're all not going to make it because they didn't persevere. Folks, that's balderdash. These are God's people. Every single one of them are going to be in eternal heaven and immortal glory if they're God's elect family, and this has nothing to do with their eternal salvation, but it has everything to do with the sufferings in this life. He says, "And your children shall wander in the wilderness for 40 years. See, that was a hell on earth, wasn't it? Oh yeah, there was a price to pay. 40 years, "and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness, after the number of the days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise, Verse 35, and the Lord hath said, I will surely do unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me in this wilderness, they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. So obviously the point here is that there's consequences if we don't stand against the wiles of the devil in our own lives. Could this result be the same in principle for any one of us? You bet. You bet. Let's go back to verse 14 in our passage. Verse 14. He says, stand therefore. In your time of trial, stand, having your loins girt about with truth. Now, the Roman soldier wore a girdle. He wore a breastplate. He wore a shoes with iron nails. He had a helmet to protect his head. And he carried a great shield in his left arm. Of course, he was left-handed like me, I suppose. He would carry it in his right arm. And in his left hand, he had a sword. So where do we find truth from? We find it from this book, the Word of God. This book, my beloved, is truth personified. And so the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. That's where we're going to find truth that we can stand with in this book. The Roman soldier's weapon was a sword. Unlike any other group of people in that day and age, it was the sword, not the spear, as all the other nations, that made the Roman armies invincible, because they used swords. That's how they conquered the world, with the sword, not the spear. And these represent the parts of Christ's spiritual armor. The first item is truth. Look what it says in John 8:31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. My beloved, this book will make you free. If you know the words and precepts and stories of this book, it will free us. It will free us from this untoward generation in which we live. The girdle around the loins held all the rest of the armor together. The truth is important. Folks, there's no need for the rest of this armor if we don't have truth in our lives. I so often hear people talk and claim that doctrinal truth is not important for a Christian's walk. In fact, they say that truth, it divides us. You know, these doctrinal points, they're not that important. In fact, all these groups, it just divides us. The actual truth is divisive. But I submit to you that the true doctrine of salvation by grace, when properly understood, makes the child of God truly free. It's what frees us, not that which would divide us. So many in this world, my beloved, they're in a battle with Satan. They don't know the truth, and they don't even know that they're in a battle. They don't even know that they're in a fight. They're losing the battle to Satan, and they don't even know they're in it. I have a lot of Christian friends, non-Christian friends, wonderful people, give you the shirt off their back, but they're in a battle with Satan, and they don't even know that they're in one. He goes on, he says, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now that's not our righteousness, but Christ, isn't it? The breastplate of righteousness, it covers the heart. When you're born again of the Spirit of God, you get a new heart, so to speak. You get the Spirit. Now you have two natures. You have the Spirit and you have the flesh. And they're warring against one another all the time. We put on the breastplate of righteousness to cover that heart and to protect it. Put that on. And your feet, verse 15, shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The word rendered preparation means readiness or fitness for. The idea is that we should all be ever ready to go forth witnessing as we speak to others. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What does the gospel do? It brings life and immortality to light, and it tells us how to live. It tells us how to walk. It tells us where to walk and how to live our lives. There's a lot in this book that has a lot of good, practical instruction for how we're to live a Christian life and how we glorify God. You see, Folks, that's what it's all about, isn't it? We can live lives that don't honor and glorify God, but they may make us seem happy, and for a season we may be happy in them, but it doesn't bring God honor. It doesn't bring God glory. That's what's so important of all, above all things, is that very thing. He says, and have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Paul says, above all. He counts the shield of faith as the most important piece of armor. Boy, faith is important, isn't it? You know, faith has been described to me as like a muscle. When you're born again of the Spirit of God, once you're born again, you have faith. It's not something that you have to go out and get or have to learn to do. Faith is, it's instilled in you. It comes in the new birth. It's one of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. And you get it when you're born again, but when you're born again, it's very small. The same was when you're a baby as a child, you have all your muscles, but they won't grow unless you exercise them. Our faith won't grow unless we exercise it. And that's what's so beautiful about faith. The more we exercise it, the more it grows. The more we spend time in the Word of God, the more we spend time in prayer, the more we spend time with godly people, and not the other way around, the more our faith will grow. The less time we spend with one another, and the less time we spend with our friends who are not Bible believers, our faith will shrink. It'll be more difficult. It won't grow as it could and as it should. It's important, in other words, who we spend time with. It's important who our friends are. It's important we can't help who our coworkers or our family are, but it's important that we spend as much time as we can with the saints of God in this life. He says here, and have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, where we shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Why is faith the most important item? 1 John 5:4. For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. You see, with faith, we're overcome, be able to overcome this territory of the prince. We're able to overcome Satan and his fiery darts. That's why it's so important for us to grow our faith. Verse 17. He's going to end here where he began, with the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. What does the helmet protect? It protects the head, doesn't it? Folks, that's what's so important to realize, what we put in our heads. What we see, what we hear, what we smell, what we taste. It's important that we're careful about what we do that. We don't need to be watching things that are ungodly. That we're putting that in our head, and it makes a difference in how we live our lives. We don't need to be eating things that are bad for our body, because that affects our spiritual life as well. It protects our head. The head is the one part of the body which should be the most carefully protected. Folks, looking at things that we seem innocuous are not always so. There's a lot of things out here in this world that we see, and it's hard to not see them. It's hard to unsee them. And by the way, once you see something, you can't unsee it, can you? Have you ever seen something and you say, well, I wish I didn't have to see, I wish I didn't see that? You'll never forget it. Even as a child, you may have seen things that you remember the rest of your life. There are some things that we should never have to see. Things like war. Again, this is just kind of all subject here. We need to pray for our men and women in the military, soldiers. When they see the things that happen in battle and war, they can't ever unsee that thing, and it's a very difficult cross to bear. We need to protect our heads as much as possible. Young people, stay away from the incredibly violent video games or the pornography or whatever it is out there, because you can't ever unsee that thing. You're not protecting your head with the helmet of salvation. That's what he's talking about. It's a tool. This armor for the hope of salvation, we must never take our eye off the prize. Discouragement is Satan's number one tool. He can discourage us if he can get to our brains, into our heads. You know, I heard this story once a long time ago about Satan was having a yard sale. And he had all his tools out there in front of his tools. He had jealousy and envy, and he had strife, and he had sexual sin, and he had gluttony, and he had idolatry, and had all these things for sale out there. And people would go by and say, "Oh, how much for this? How much for that?" But then there was one back behind him. It was the tool of discouragement. They said, "Oh, I want to buy that one." Satan says, "Oh no, that one's not for sale." If I can discourage one of God's people, I can lead them into any of these other things. Discouragement, it's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to say, well, it's not worth it. It's easy to just give up. But that's why we need to protect our heads, to protect what goes into them on a daily basis. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Paul ends again where he begins. The Bible says all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. This book is the divinely inspired and revealed word of the Lord God Almighty. Every word in it is true. It's the only book that we should read every day of our lives, and it is our only rule of faith and practice. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's a spiritual weapon. But it's unlike any weapon ever before invented by man, or it wasn't invented by man, it was written by God. In other words, Paul said, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. This book can't be used to browbeat anyone, but we can use it to learn how we're supposed to live, how we're supposed to lead a Christian life, how we're supposed to abstain from the secret sins that so easily beset us all every day. How we're supposed to love our enemies, bless them that curse us, do good to them that hate us, pray for them which despitefully use us and persecute us. How we're to live Christian lives, we find it in this book. It's a spiritual weapon, he says, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching therein with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. That passage of scripture has been preached on thousands of times with just as many examples given as the few that I had today. And it never, ever is out of date. It never, never is old, because it's the truth of how to live our lives. My beloved, Satan is real. He's like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, traveling to and fro over the earth. And someone says, I'm going to join that church. That's the perfect church. Well, if you think it's the perfect church, don't ever join, because you just brought Satan in. Satan came with all of us every day, and we always have, and we're always fighting him. Until we quit putting fog on the mirror, my beloved, we're at a war and a battle with Satan. Three things. We battle the world. We battle our own sinful nature, and we battle that prince of this world, that one who has a territory, hierarchies. He's out there, and we need to fight him every day. We do that by putting on this armor. The more we read this, the more it reminds us. Read it, look it over from time to time, and think about how you can put on armor that will keep you in that straight and narrow path which God would have you to travel. Thank you this morning for your attention.